Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord is saying. Arise, lay out the lawsuit before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, mountains, the lawsuit of the Lord. Hear, eternal foundations of the earth. The Lord has a lawsuit against his people. With Israel he will argue. My people, what did I ever do to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam before you. My people, remember what Moab's king Balak had planned and how Balaam, Beor's son, answered him. Remember everything from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might learn to recognize the righteous acts of the Lord. With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with entirely burned offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you, to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Lord God, we are so grateful to be here on this Sunday. And as we gather this weekend to remember, we pray that you would also help us to remember that you are God and that you call us to follow you. May the words that we hear today draw us closer and move us toward you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. A few years ago, our bishop at the time wanted all of the clergy in the annual conference to read a book. This is something that bishops do because they can. And so we had the book available to us at the Cokesbury store at a discount, and someone standing there to make sure that we bought it. No, that didn't happen, but they wanted to make sure that we read the book. And it was interesting that the book was a business book. It's a book titled Good to Great. How many of you have seen this book before or read this book? Many people who are in the corporate world know about this book. It was very popular in the early 2000s, written by Jim Collins, who has written a lot of stuff on business. And his basic study was to look at different companies and determine what is it that makes them go from being merely a good company to a great company, one with staying power, one that has superior performance, that all of its metrics are high, and that has a significant impact on the culture or the world around them. And so he profiled these 60 companies and came up with certain principles about how to go from good to great. And so our bishop said, you need to read this book because we want our churches in the Rocky Mountain Conference to go from good to great. And by great, the backstory was, it meant that our metrics would all go up, all of our measurables. You know what the measurables are in a church, don't you? Three B's. Butts, bucks, and buildings. The more people in the pews, the bigger your building, and the bigger your budget, the better off you will be. That is success. If you are the pastor of such a church that has those three B's in abundance, then you get to go on the speaking circuit. You get to write books that other people will read. You can do all of those kinds of things. And so for years, we went to these conferences, big churches. We went to Willow Creek in Chicago, 21,000 people on a weekend. They have escalators, people. They have numbered seating sections, three decks, okay? 21,000 people. That is like the gold standard of the three B's. They have parking shuttles in the parking lot to shuttle you from the end of the parking lot to the front door. That is the stuff. And so you know when you go to a conference like that, all these pastors are walking around there, all thinking the same thing. I could do this. This could be me. because we were focused on good to great, and we worked really hard for that. We tried to do better and better stuff, and so we brought that into our churches at the encouragement of our leadership. And so we said, well, how can we get more bodies into the building? Maybe it's about serving better coffee. I was actually at a seminar not too long ago that said that certain demographics of people like different sorts of coffee, and that was the key to evangelism. I don't see that in here, but anyway, that's what they talked about. We were in Seattle this week, my son and I, doing college visits, and do you know that in Seattle, there's a Starbucks across the street from a Starbucks? I am not kidding. It's like the nexus of the universe. Everybody wants that, so that's what we got to do. Have better coffee. We need to do better music. We got to have better preaching. We got to have more attractive preachers with better hair, and we got to have all this kind of stuff. If you're going to go from good to great, we want greatness. And we love greatness as Americans, don't we? I mean, what's one of the slogans in the campaign? Make America great again. And that particular candidate hasn't actually told us what greatness looks like, but I suspect it has something to do with metrics. More, bigger, faster, stronger. That's what we're about. The church, being an American church, follows the culture in that way. But here's the question. Is the Bible focused on greatness? I'm going to argue this morning that it is not. Neither for nations nor churches. In fact, that's the prophet Micah's kind of focus here as we look at the scripture. Micah is saying it's not about greatness. Jim Collins says that good is the enemy of great, that just merely being good will keep you from being great. Actually, the Bible works the other direction, that greatness is often the enemy of goodness, and that goodness is what God wants from us. The prophet Micah is telling his prophecy during a time in which the nation of Israel was in stress. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, we've talked about the northern kingdom of Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were the bad boys on the block back then in the ancient world. They were the massive empire that came in and swept through the northern part of Israel, and they were about to take over the southern kingdom of Judah, but the king of Judah got smart and decided to buy them off. That's how you did things in the ancient world. You threatened a city, you surrounded its walls, and said, we're going to break you down unless you give us some stuff. And so they were taking gold out of the temple and things like that and giving it to the Assyrians to keep them from knocking down the walls and taking over Judah. But the whole time this is happening, the people are wondering, how do we get back to greatness? What's happened here? I mean, they had a memory when they looked at that temple of the days of Solomon, for example, when Israel was a great nation, not an empire like the empires around them, but certainly strong and independent, where all the kings and queens would come to visit Solomon, and the time of David, when the nation was growing and it was strong and it kept its borders secure and all of that. How do we get back to that kind of greatness? And you could go even back further. Remember in Genesis 12 that God comes to Abram, who is a herdsman in Ur, modern-day Iraq. And God says to Abram, I want you to start walking west to the land that I will show you. And God says to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I am going to make of you a great nation. Notice who's making greatness here. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And even though Abram was old, 80 years old, his wife was old and barren. One of my favorite sayings in the Bible when Paul is talking about Abraham's elderly life, he says, Abram was as good as dead. That's old. And he says about Abram that God was going to help them have a child. How is that even possible? Well, it's possible if God decides to make things great. And so they have this child, and God says to Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we see this nation emerge. But what was their mission? God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your family so that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Mission. Blessed to be a blessing. But by the time of the prophet Micah, what had happened? This move toward being a great nation was not something they could sustain. Greatness is hard to sustain. It's hard for companies. It's hard for nations. Interestingly, in 2009, I think this book was written in 2001, and in 2009, they did a survey of the 60 great companies that Collins had profiled in his book, and by 2009, just 8 years later, 11 of the 60 were either out of business or on their way down. How many of you ever shopped at Circuit City? That was one of the 60. It is no more. Greatness is not sustainable over a long period of time. Look at your history. The Assyrian Empire, which invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, was the most powerful nation on the planet. And yet within 200 years, they would almost virtually evaporate. Followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, on and on and on. When nations aspire to be great, they often forget that it's a temporary thing. Israel wanted to be great, but they couldn't sustain it under their own steam. They turned away from that which made them great. They turned away from God. They began to worship other gods. They began to go after alliances and wanting to be like these other nations. They wanted so much to do that. And suddenly they found themselves in deep trouble, about to go out of business. And that's when the prophet Micah comes and says that God's judgment is coming upon you. God's judgment, biblically speaking, is all about restoration. Not just punitive, but it's about restoration. It's about correcting things back to where they're supposed to be. God's judgment is going to come on the nation of Judah just like it came on the nation of Israel. And yet, every time God pronounces judgment, he also offers hope for restoration. And we see that here in the prophet Micah. But is Micah calling them back to greatness? No. In fact, Micah is saying to them, it's about being good again. They were no longer good nor great. But now God was offering them a different path back to what he intended for them from the beginning. Now, when you look at Micah 6, verse 8, we begin to see that God is after what is good. He has told you, humans, what is good. And what is good? Well, three things, God says through the prophet Micah, constitute goodness. And I want to look at those this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. First of all, it's not about religious practice. You know, we love those three B's when we look at religious practice. And Micah begins by saying that, you know, what does God really require of us? Does he require better metrics? Does he require from us more sacrifices, which was a big deal in ancient Israel? More animal sacrifices, calves a year old. How about if we had thousands of those rams we could put on the altar? That would be impressive, right? That would impress God. That's a good thing. You could go to the rabbi conference and lay that out on the table, and everybody would go, wow, you're very successful. You obviously have a great deal going on there. or rivers of oil, or those kinds of things. Is that what God requires from us? What does he want from us? Micah says none of those things. No, he has shown you not what is great, but what is good. And what is good? Three things. To do justice, to embrace faithful love, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, we talk about justice. When we think of justice in America, we think of the rule of law, fairness, equality. And that's certainly part of the biblical concept of justice, but it actually goes further than that in a very specific way. The Hebrew word mishpat means God's order to all of life. In other words, God has ordered things from the very beginning. Remember the Genesis account. And whether you take that as a literal understanding of creation or whether it's highly symbolic, it's still a very ordered account. God has put things in their place. And he has put humans into his world to function in a particular way. And when that is out of whack, God's desire, God's mission is to bring it back in order again. And that order is what the Bible calls justice. Setting things right. In other words, to do justice then is to live according to God's will. We live according to God's will and by God's definition because the Bible also tells us that we have no inherent goodness of our own. I mean, Paul makes this clear. Paul was a rabbi. He understood it. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I hate to break that to you if you thought you were not part of the all, but you are, as am I. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it says elsewhere in the scriptures, there is no one good, no, not one. How is goodness defined? How is justice defined? It is defined by God, by the will and ordering of God. There are lots of people in the modern world who want to talk about justice issues, but they tend to talk about them from that place of equality and fairness, and you should have the justice to do whatever you want to do or be whoever you want to be. That's one way of thinking about it. But the biblical idea of justice is that everything is ordered around God's will. It's not about what I want. It's about what God wants, what God is putting together. To do justice then means that we obey God and we seek to do his will in all things. That's the first step toward goodness. And it's a counterstep to greatness. I mean, one of the great passages in the New Testament, it appears in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and they're walking toward Capernaum, and some of us were there about a year ago, walking along the Sea of Galilee, and there's this great story where Jesus is walking with his disciples, but I imagine he's a little bit ahead of them, leading them, and they're kind of hanging back, and they're arguing with each other, probably in very hushed tones, because they don't want the boss to hear. And what are they arguing about? In the Synoptic Gospels, there's a structure of three different times where Jesus predicts his passion and death and resurrection. And all three times, immediately the next scene is the disciples acting out the fact that they don't get it. I mean, don't get it at all. And in this particular case, Jesus makes this prediction. They start walking toward Capernaum, and they're arguing with each other in hushed tones about which one of them is the greatest. Peter's saying, "He likes me best. I will be next to him." John says, "No, no. I'm the beloved disciple. I'm the one who gets to sit next to him." Judas says, "You're all wrong. I hold the purse. I know the stats, the metrics. I count them all. I'm the greatest." They walk along and they get into Capernaum, they go into the house, and Jesus suddenly turns to them and says, "So, what were y'all talking about on the road?" And the Bible says they were silent. Like, oops. Because they know he's probably not really into the greatness thing. And in fact, what Jesus does is he takes a little child and he sets the child in front of them. And he says, unless you're willing to become like this child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you want to be great, you need to be like this. You need to be the opposite of great. We highly value children in 21st century America, not so much in the ancient world. They were really not much of an account until they became of age, about age 13. The infant mortality rate was high. Children died all the time from diseases. So, you know, that's why they had so many. It's insignificant. If you really want to become great, Jesus says, you got to be like this. You know, the Gentiles, they're into greatness. I mean, everywhere you go, you would see the images of Caesar on the coins. That's what they value. Get your face on a coin. That was the zenith of popularity and success in the ancient world. They lord it over them. They love to be successful and in charge. Jesus says, it's not that way with you. It's not the way it's supposed to go. You wish to be great? Be the one who serves. You wish to be great? Humble yourself. You wish to be great? Be obedient. Make yourself nothing. Take the form of a servant. Because even Jesus did that. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Doing justice means that all of our ambitions are laid at the feet of God. And we do everything we can to do his will and follow his way. Which leads us to the second thing that Micah says is part of goodness, and that is to embrace faithful love. Now, other translations, and we read earlier in our call to worship from the NRSV, is about love kindness or love mercy. You see that translated in various ways. But the Hebrew word here, I think the Common English Bible actually gets it right. The Hebrew word is the word hesed, which is the word for covenant faithfulness. We see that word used a lot in the Psalms, for example. His steadfast love endures forever. That is hesed. And what Micah encourages the people of Israel to do is to embrace faithfulness to God. As God has been faithful and kept the covenant on his end, we are to re-engage and keep the covenant on our end. For them, the covenant was with Abraham. For us, we see the covenant renewed in the table and in the baptismal font. I will be your God. You will be my people. Embrace that kind of faithful love, faithfulness. Now, let me talk about the difference between faith and faithfulness, because we get those messed up too. Because we are post-Enlightenment Americans, and because we are influenced by Greek philosophy and Platonism, which has a dualism between body and spirit, we believe that it's possible to have faith and do nothing about it. To have intellectual assent to a list of principles about God and think that that is faith. I think, therefore I believe, therefore I am. That's not the biblical concept of faithfulness. It's part of it, but it's not the whole nut. Faithfulness, biblically speaking, is ordering our entire lives around a relationship with God. It's about ordering our lives in such a way that we are being shaped and follow the God with whom we are in covenant. Faithfulness day by day is what God is after. Embracing that faithful love in our relationships with others, in the way that we handle our money, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we live our private lives. The long, slow, steady work of faithfulness, Micah says, is a key to goodness. And then lastly, Micah says that we must walk humbly with our God. The Hebrew word there is hasaneia, which actually goes even beyond just mere humility. It's also attentiveness. It's attentiveness to what God is up to around us. It's attentiveness to understanding that God is at work and we need to be subservient to whatever it is God is doing in the world around us. That every day is a choice to walk with God. That we are marked by baptism and that we live into that baptism on a daily basis. Do justice. Embrace faithful love. Walk humbly with your God. He has shown you what is good. This is what is good. Goodness, biblically speaking, is greater than greatness in God's eyes. Do we believe it? I think it's true for nations as well as for the church. You know, we work so hard talking about being a great nation. I don't know about you, but I think God would rather that we be a good nation. We talk so much about wanting to be a great church. I think God so much more desires that we be a good church, that we reflect our obedience and love for Him in all that we do. Tim Suttle, who wrote a book that several of us in the staff have been reading, the book is entitled Shrink. And the book is about how we tend to go after these bigger, faster, stronger sort of metrics. But Suttle says that, biblically speaking, the ground is faithfulness. And I love the quote from this book. It stuck with me the last several weeks. He said this, "The church's job is not to grow. The church's job is not to thrive, nor is it even to survive. The church's job is faithfulness. Day by day, faithfulness. Faithfulness from its leadership, faithfulness from every person who is part of the church family. When a church is faithful, it doesn't matter how the metrics look, it makes a real impact for God's kingdom." I read another book while I was reading that one too, because that's what I do. And this book was A History of the Early Church by Alan Kreider, who's a church historian. And Kreider's thesis was, what was it that made the early church grow so rapidly in a time when it shouldn't have? I mean, in a time where there were no Starbucks you could have serve in your church. In a time where the people were persecuted all the time, where they couldn't meet in public for fear of the authorities, and yet the church grew to the point that by the time you got to the fourth century, somewhat 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. How did they do it? Well, we would expect they would do it the way we are trying to do it, that they did it through better preaching, or they did it through a real evangelism strategy. You know, they went and knocked on doors in the Roman Empire. Or that they had really cool worship services with fog and lasers and music and coffee and explosions and, you know, all that stuff. I actually have been to a church where they did do fog. That was wild. You would think that they would do that, you know, attractional kind of stuff. Get people in. Three B's. Actually, they did none of that stuff. In fact, if you were wanting to join the early church, you could not go to the worship service. You could not just walk in and be part of the worship service because people were suspicious that you might be a spy. Worship services were closed to outsiders. In nowhere in the ancient literature around the early church is there any kind of evangelism strategy. No four spiritual laws, no way of going to knock on the doors. There's none of that there. They don't even really talk about it. Preaching, mentioned only tangentially, not that important because you can't do it in public anyway. How did they do it? They did it by calling people to faithfulness. See, if you wanted to join a church in the first century, it was going to take you 3 years. 3 years of being catechized by those in the church. And they would examine you on a daily basis. How is your life reflecting the way of Christ? Their catechism was not the doctrines of the church, it was the Sermon on the Mount. Are you living in this way? Are you living in obedience to God? Does your life reflect Jesus Christ in it? And until it does, you can't be part of the community. And yet, when they were part of the community, their lives were so reflective of Jesus that the people who lived around them in those Roman apartment buildings and in those rural places scattered throughout the empire, these pagan peoples began to look at these Christians and say, their lives are different. I want what they have. They were patient and they were faithful and they changed the world. This is what the prophet Micah calls us to. Faithfulness. This is what Jesus calls us to. Faithfulness. We spend so much of our lives pursuing greatness because we're culturally conditioned to do so. We want to be great. We want to have the best grades. We want to have the best job. We want to have the best metrics, the best bank account, the best car, the best this, the best that. He has told you, humans, what is good. To do justice. To embrace faithful love. To walk humbly with your God. If you wish to be great, you must be good. I want to be part of a good nation. I want to be part of a good church. That no matter how large we ever grow, we're first good. That no matter who becomes president, we will be good. That's what God calls us to. I'm going to give you a couple moments here this morning. This is something I'm going to do this summer. This is an experiment, so work with me here a little bit, okay? Just take a couple minutes to think about what you've heard this morning and to think about where you might have pursued greatness and God's calling you to goodness instead. Think about what God is saying to you today and what you might do about it. One thing you might do about it in the next week. Just take a moment to think about that. And now as you think about it, I invite you to turn to somebody near you and share with them, what is God saying to you about goodness and greatness? And what are you going to do about it? Go ahead. You're all very quiet. You sound like disciples whispering. But I hope you're talking about goodness rather than greatness. I hope you'll continue the conversation after worship as we have some time. But let's pray together. Lord God, you have shown us what is good. And you have given us the perfect example in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would help us to be your good people. That real greatness comes from humility and being obedient to you. Show us this week how we can do it. Lay the opportunities before us. Help us to be faithful. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.